Now, if you would turn again to Romans chapter 5 and reading once more the first 11 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, and as we continue our sermons in this epistle, reading once again the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these verses which run from verse 6 to verse 11 of this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And within the verses, as we said last time, you have what you might well call the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. We are given a picture of the sinner which should leave none of us in any doubt as to how we appear in the eyes of our God by nature and by practice before the eyes of the Lord our God in heaven above. And we are given a picture of God himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, which should assure our hearts on the one hand that there is no salvation in any other whatsoever apart from that which the Lord has provided, but which should also assure our hearts on the other hand that if we have received that salvation that God has provided in the way that he has provided it, then it is a sure salvation and an everlasting salvation that indeed shall bring us into heaven and into glory at last. The opening verse of the chapter again, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So begins the unfolding, you see, of this gospel of the grace of God. And as I say, within the verses that follow on, you have what you could rightly call the heart and the soul of that gospel of the grace of God. Now, as we said last week, there are three dominant notes in the verses. What has been done for us, what is being done for us, what will yet be done for us if we are believers this night in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And it was the first of those then, what has been done for us, that we looked at in our time together. And in the course of the verses, the Lord's apostle then reminds us of what has been done for us if we are believers in Christ. In verse 9, he reminds us that we have been justified. In verse 10, that we have been reconciled to God. And in verse 11, that we have received the atonement. And so in the light of those three things, the things that have been done for us, we thought about who it is that have been justified and reconciled and have received the atonement, how they come to be justified and reconciled to God and receive the atonement, and what it is that all of this displays supremely, which is, of course, the love of God in the gospel of the grace of God. Who is it that have come to be justified and reconciled and have received the atonement? And those four pieces of description then that should leave none of us in any doubt whatsoever of what we were by nature, how we appear before God in our nature and in our practice before him. We are without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies to God. What a catalogue. For when we were yet without strength, in verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies in the eyes of God. And as we said last time, the one thing that the Word of God will have us do in teaching us about the love of God will constantly set before us who it is that God set his love upon in order to save them from their sins, in order that we might be justified and reconciled and receive the atonement. God saves, but my friends, we are never to forget who it is that God saves. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, says the apostle, and what a telling word that is. It means powerless, it means hopeless, it means helpless, it means impotent. That's what the words are pointing us to. And the many, many passages of the Word of God which set that very fact of our nature before us, our hopeless condition, our helpless condition by nature before the Lord. Ungodly. And that's a superscripture, that a superscription that hangs over the head of each and every son and daughter of Adam's race. Sinners before God, enemies to God. These are they that all of this has been done for in the gospel of the grace of God. Those who have come to be justified, reconciled to God, received the atonement, are they who are without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. So we should be in no doubt as to who it is that receives the gospel of the grace of God. How has all that come about? How had persons such as these ever come to be justified and reconciled and received the atonement for their sins? And that was through faith, of course, but through faith in Christ alone, as he had come to die the death of the cross to bring all of that about. Not simply by faith, but faith in Christ. And not simply faith in Christ, but faith in the Christ who died, and not only the Christ who died, but died the particular death that he did die in order to bring all of these things to pass. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then in verse 9 also, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that takes us right into the kind of death that Christ died. It was an atoning death, a reconciling death, a sacrificial death for all who would believe in him. Christ died for the ungodly. And that incongruous sight, as we said, my friends, that old hymn, you remember, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when the fullness of the time was come, and God sent forth his Son into this world, he sent him on one great errand, and that was to die for the ungodly, to bring us to God, to the glory of his name. And never ever forget that, for that is what the gospel of the grace of God is all about. And then that final point, very briefly for last week, what all of that displays supremely, which is, of course, the love of God to sinners, such as those who have come to receive the gospel. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in the gospel of the grace of God is love to the loveless shown. Be sure of that. God loved us on account of his love, and he sent forth his beloved Son out of his love in order that we might be saved. We glory in tribulations also. We glory in that hope of glory. We have peace with God. There is this grace wherein we now stand indeed. And all of this has come about because of the gospel of God's grace to men and women in their sins. Now then, in our time together for this evening, we come to look at the other two dominant notes that sound out in the course of the verses. And they are what is being done for us right here and now, if we are believers in Christ this night, and then what shall yet be done for us in God's own appointed time. And we'll look at those two things, and then we'll conclude once again with what this also shows supremely and what it is to result in our lives. So first of all then, what is it that is being done for us here and now, this night, if we are believers in Christ the Lord? And the answer to that, of course, is this. We are being saved. We are being saved. But you say, I am saved. Surely we are saved. And indeed we are saved, my friends. We are saved from condemnation. We are saved from the eternal consequences of our sins forevermore. If we have been justified through faith in Christ alone and reconciled to God by the death of his Son and have received the atonement which has been made through the blood of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, then we are saved. And we are saved from the condemnation of our sin and the eternal consequences of our sin in hell forever and forevermore. All of that goes absolutely without saying. However, there's the business of our remaining sin, and there is the business of the assaults of the old serpent, the devil, in relation to our remaining sin. And it's that the apostle, you see, is setting before us as part and parcel of the gospel of the grace of God that God has brought to bear upon us. In the words of the old formula, we are saved, we are being saved, we shall yet be saved. And it's the second of those exercises on the part of God that is spelled out for us and the apostle is turning our attention to. You see, all of that terminology that he takes up and uses in the course of the verses, like justification, reconciliation, and atonement, all of these are absolute terms. They are accomplished facts. We have, if we're believers, we have been justified. We are reconciled to God. We have received the atonement. All of these things are absolute. None of these things can ever take place in the person of a believer ever again, all the days of our life. We are once justified. We are once reconciled to God. We receive the one atonement for our sins forevermore. And all of those who are truly in Christ, this is their status and their standing in Christ until they are brought into heaven and glory at last. Our status and our standing in Christ is absolutely assured and absolutely secured in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in heaven and glory at last. But we're not in heaven yet. That's the point. The fullness of that salvation in heaven has not yet taken place. And it's that aspect of the gospel, you see, that comes to be set before us now. By his death, our Lord Jesus Christ has secured our place in heaven forevermore. By his everlasting life, now that he is in glory himself, he secures our way on to heaven and into heaven in that eternal day. And it's that precious, practical aspect of the gospel to our souls that the Lord's apostle brings to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our place in heaven, as I say, is secured by the death of Christ. We are there as to our standing. We are assuredly there. But you see, our path to heaven lies before us. And it is our path to heaven that is secured in the life of Christ, as Christ is now in heaven and glory for us, to secure that path to heaven and to glory forevermore. You'll know the truth well enough, I'm sure. It comes to be stated in other parts of the Word of God as well, in this very epistle to the Romans, in that great chapter 8 of the epistle, you remember, well-known words. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see that ascending scale of things, as you might say. It is Christ who has died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And he's speaking about that ever-abiding life of Christ, now in heaven and in glory, and through the workings of Christ in his ever-abiding life towards us, we are being saved. That's what's being done for us. We are saved. We're justified, reconciled to God, have received the atonement. Our place in heaven is absolutely assured, but our path to heaven, my friends, is strewn with many a difficulty that would trip any of us up. But we have the risen Christ who will bring us safe home to the honour and the glory of God's name. You see, this whole unfolding of the gospel of the grace of God is set out in the context of our trials and our tribulations. Now, don't overlook that fact. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you see, if Christ died for us as sinners, assuredly Christ is alive for us as saints to bring us to heaven and to glory at last. And he lives for us, my friends, to bring us safe home at last. Wouldn't it be a poor salvation, a tawdry salvation, if God were to say, now, there is a place in heaven for you. There's a mansion in heaven. All you have to do is get yourself through this world and over all the hurdles and fight against the devil and conquer your own fallen heart, and heaven will be yours. That would be a poor salvation. But my friends, God not only secures a place in heaven for us by the death of his beloved Son, but he brings us to that place through the life of his beloved Son. And we are saved. Saved from condemnation, saved from the consequences of sin. But there is still the remainders of sin. And God, in the gospel of his grace, then gives his Son to live forevermore for us and to us, to bring us into heaven at last. That lovely old hymn that says, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. You see, Paul's inescapable spiritual logic, as he knows the gospel of the grace of God, for if, he says, you see, if when we were enemies and sinners and helpless and hopeless, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ is now in glory, and he is there to bring us to glory also. The place is settled, the path must be trod, and we're not left to make the journey on our own. But Christ ever lives for that very reason, in the issues of our soul's salvation. One of the great demonstrations of that fact on earth, of what Christ now does in heaven for us, is contained in that incident, you remember, with regards to dear old Simon Peter. You see, the essential truth that Paul is setting before us in this portion of Romans here is the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the priesthood of Christ, he has made one sacrifice for our sins forever. But in the priesthood of Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for us, so that we will be saved to the uttermost. We shall be saved to the uttermost, right into glory, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the essential truth that he's speaking about here with regards to the death of Christ and the life of Christ, which Christ now lives for us. And that priestly work, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't fully enter into until he actually went to the cross, where as the high priest he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But you have tokens of that high priestly work before he came to the cross. And one of them is contained in an incident with Simon Peter. You may remember the incident well. Christ has foretold in all his omniscience, this night the shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. All of you shall be offended because of me this night. And Peter knew better. And he said, Lord, though all men be offended because of you, I will never be offended. Dear old Peter, my friends, thought he had it all sewn up. And so after the resurrection, you get Christ by the shore of Galilee, you remember, where they sit at a fire of coals, and there is the threefold interrogation of Simon Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? Now that fire of coals is absolutely deliberate, because there's only one other place in all the scriptures of God where you read about a fire of coals. And that was in Caiaphas's judgment hall, where Peter three times over denied the Lord of glory. And now at this fire of coals, which I think you would have to be assured Christ himself set with his own nail-pierced hands, at this fire of coals, three times over, he says to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" More than these others, these other disciples. Yea, Lord. That's not enough. "Lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I love thee." That's not enough. "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou art omniscient." The thing that he denied, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And you see, my friends, he wasn't left to himself. He was a wayward, boasting child of God, under the assaults of that old serpent, the devil, but he was not left to himself. Because Christ had already told him, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." You see? "I have prayed for you." And he was showing, giving a demonstration, a token, of the high priestly work that he would enter into once he had made the offering of himself and ascended back into heaven, where he would ever live to make intercession on the part of his people. And my friends, when we would raise up our boasting hearts, even in the sight of God, and when we're under the assaults of that old serpent, the devil, or if we ever think we're beyond the assaults of that old serpent, the devil, better hold it in your heart and your mind that you've got a living Christ who is there to bring you safe through in spite of your heart and in spite of the devil and present you unto God in that great eternal day. One who prays for us. Now, I don't know the fullness of all that's involved in that. One who makes intercession for us day and night. One who never slumbers nor sleeps, and we shall be saved by his life. You see, having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I've mentioned this before, let me mention it to you again. When it comes to Simon Peter's companion in arms that evening, as you might say, with regards to the workings of the old serpent, the devil, Judas Iscariot. Why is Judas Iscariot in hell and Simon Peter in heaven? And some people would say, well, you see, it had all got to do with the degree of difference in their sin. Well, all right. Peter denied the Lord. But Judas Iscariot sold the Lord, betrayed the Lord. Is that what makes a difference? No, it is not what makes a difference. For sin is sin. And what makes a difference is Simon Peter had a great high priest who would die for him and continually make intercession for him. And Judas Iscariot had no such savior. No such sacrifice, no such living Christ to pray for him and make intercession for him. My friends, when it comes to the assaults and the trials and the tribulations of life, what will bring us safe into heaven at last is Christ alive in the presence of God until we are brought there to the glory of God. Of the grace of the gospel. And you see, that's Paul's point. For if, when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved. We are being saved. And it's a precious, a practical truth to hold to our souls. And don't miss at least one great underlying point in all that it is that the Lord's servant says. Again in verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. The death of Christ and the life of Christ, the ongoing life of Christ. And he says, if we were saved by his death, much more we shall be saved by his life, his ever-abiding life. Now, the apostle isn't saying for one second that the life of Christ is more important than the death of Christ, because you can never ever divide up the death of Christ and the life of Christ in any way. The death and the life cannot be separated. But what he is saying is this, and it's the strength of this. If in the work of Christ, in his humiliation, in his death, we were reconciled to God, how much more in the exaltation of his present life shall we be saved into heaven and glory at last? That's the point that we're to take, my friends, if we're believers this night. That when Christ came into this world to be our Savior, he came in the way that he came. He came in all of that humiliation to be our Savior, and he became our Savior in all of that humiliation. Now, if he has done that in his humiliation, what can he not do in his exaltation? And let me tell you this, my dear unconverted friend. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was once humbled. Once humbled. Once he came into this world, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And in that lowly state, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You've got those three appearings of Christ, which you have in the epistle to the Romans, your epistle to the Hebrews. The present appearing of Christ, the past appearing of Christ, the future appearing of Christ. And it says, therefore, Christ does not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where he now is. But he also speaks about him once coming in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not saying that when Christ came the first time he had sin, but he came as a sin offering. When he comes again, he will not come with the sin offering. He came the first time, and in his first appearance, he humbled himself. Now he appears in the presence of God for us to bring us safe into heaven. And then in that day, he shall appear again. And he shall appear, not humbled, but exalted. You see, my friend, Bethlehem and the stable and Pilate's judgment hall and the cross will never be again. Will never be again. Once he appeared in all his humiliation to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He shall appear the second time. And he shall appear in the clouds of glory. And he now appears in the presence of God for us. And it's that center appearing in that sense, as I say. It's that the Lord's apostle is pressing us up to in those verses. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. We are saved. We are being saved. Our place in heaven is secured. Our path to heaven is secured also, because he ever lives to bring us where he is. Now, a few words on that third dominant note that we mentioned as far as the verses are concerned. What has been done for us, what is being done for us, and what will yet be done for us. And in fact, what will yet be done for us is the third part of that old formula. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall yet be saved. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now again, we are saved. We're totally saved, my friends, from beginning to end. Our standing, our status is absolutely secured in Christ Jesus the Savior. And yet, you see, there will come that very day when God will turn away our feet from an undone eternity and towards his presence in heaven and in glory at last. On the morning of the resurrection, when Christ shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the grave shall be open, and when Christ shall say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And when he shall say to them on his right hand, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. That actual day, you see, my friends, is yet to come. We may well be assured that we will not come into condemnation. But the actual performance of that is yet to take place. And again, if you are saved from the wrath to come, then there comes that day when all of that becomes manifest. And Christ, as we're raised, he raises us from the dead. Our feet are turned away from all that is contained in the wrath of God to all that is granted to us in the gospel of his beloved Son. And I ask you, my friend, this night, are you saved from the wrath to come? Will you be saved from the wrath to come in that day? And there is but one way to be assured of that fact in your soul. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. And you remember in that earlier statement of the gospel where he speaks about us being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. A propitiation is the means of turning away the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. And he says, now Christ has become the propitiation for our sins. And he has become the propitiation for our sins, the turning away of the wrath of God from our sins, from God's side, as God turned his wrath on his Son. And from our side, through faith in the blood that was shed to provide the propitiation. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us, and that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And please, whatever you do, don't talk in some nebulous, vague way about some vague form of love when it comes to God. The love of God is contained in this, that he turned his holy wrath upon his beloved Son, that his wrath might be turned away from those who would have faith in the blood of Christ through which the propitiation is to be made. And by God's grace this night, my friend, you see the means that God has provided to deliver you from the wrath to come, right here and now, and then in that eternal day, when the great day of the vengeance of our God is come, then indeed we shall be saved from wrath. You remember those scenes at the cross in the days of his humiliation? He saved others. Why can't he save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God? Why can't he save himself? Because he had come to save others. Because his very work as the Christ and the chosen of God was to save others from the wrath of God. But the way that he would save others from the wrath of God would be by bearing the wrath of God in his own body on the cross. And that's exactly what he was doing. And again, what of all of that to show to us supremely? The love of God, my friend. The love of God. And herein is the love of God, that he gave his Son. And my dear friend, it's that love of God that you must see in order to bring salvation to your soul forevermore. You see, when the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, it's the love of God in the giving of Christ that is shed abroad. This old book means nothing. The cross means nothing. God means nothing. What God has provided for us as a right standing before him and a position before him means nothing. Because it's not just a question of position for our feet, it's disposition for our hearts and our minds. And when the Spirit of God, my friends, comes to shed himself abroad in our hearts, what we see is the love of God in the giving up of his only begotten Son. That's what we see. That's what is set forth supremely as the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. It's God's love all bound up in the giving of his Son to deliver us from the wrath to come. Herein is love. Herein is love. And it's that love and the seeing of that love that moves the heart and moves the soul. And what does it all result in? And again in the Apostle's word in the last verse of the portion. And not only so, he says, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Very simply, you see. All of those things that are already or have already been brought before us are objective realities in the gospel of the grace of God. We are reconciled. We are justified. We have received the atonement. Those are objective realities. Those are legalities in that sense when it comes to the gospel. They are done once and for all, and they are done objectively. But when a person comes to see those things, they are to work subjectively in our hearts and our souls. And so when he speaks about all of those things, he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of all that has been done for us, you see, something takes place in us. We joy in God. And what a reversal. What a reversal. I was going to say, if ever you had been a blaspheming Irishman like myself, well, you couldn't be that, but you were the equivalent. And an enemy to God. And when the love of God in Christ crucified was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God, what a reversal, my friend. What a reversal. That the enemies have become friends. And joy in God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We glory in tribulations also. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And once a person comes to see all that has been done for them in the gospel of their grace, the grace of God, then the love of God is shed abroad in their heart, and they learn to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, you can have a smile on your face if you're a believer, if you know that you have been delivered from the wrath to come. In the love of God that gave his Son to the death of the cross. And if we are failing to enjoy God or joy in God at any point in our Christian experience, we are shortchanging ourselves with regards to the gospel of the grace of God. The devil's working a confidence trick, my friend, in your soul. If you don't joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Lord's apostle, I don't know, but perhaps he had Isaiah the prophet spread out before him when he came to write about all of these things of the gospel of grace to sinners. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Put down the bucket, my friend, into the well of God's love and grace and mercy. If God has saved your soul, you know the old Puritans used to say, thank God that he didn't make you a cow. He made you a rational being. And by his grace in the gospel, he has made you to be a saved soul. And he has done that objectively. It shall never fall or never fail. And if he has done that objectively, then subjectively, in your soul, as the apostle says, we also joy in God. On top of all the other things, he says, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we do that, because that's the vindicating of the gospel of the grace of God that comes out of the love of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. We are to think of what has been done for us, what is being done for us and what will yet be done for us. And when we do that, then we will joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ.